I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Taking a short break from our series in Isaiah. Lord willing, we will be back in Isaiah next Sunday. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to focus in on verses 6 through 9. But to give us a little bit more of the context of what Peter is saying here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, as we pray so often, we ask for you to be at work in these moments as we read your word, as we meditate upon it. Through the Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive it and to understand it. And we would ask boldly, Father, that you would actually change us because of what your word says. Do this, we ask, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, someone mentioned to me and shared with me about a documentary they had watched about D-Day in World War II. I've looked for the documentary. I haven't been able to find it anywhere. But as this person described it, it was an interview of a number of soldiers that were involved in the D-Day events, looking at all of their different perspectives around the same events that were taking place. Many different perspectives, many different angles of thinking and seeing. At one point in the documentary, two men are interviewed back to back with different perspectives about the exact same events. The first man was involved as a foot soldier who arrived by boat, pushing back the German army and coming onto the beach and looking around and seeing men being killed left and right by the German gunfire. Horrific carnage and death. And he said to himself that he remembered that he thought, there's no way we're going to win this beach. The man right after who was interviewed was an American pilot who was flying a bomber over the same beach at the same time, watching the events from a vantage point in the sky. He said he watched the events unfolding on the beach and he saw line after line after line of the American troops coming and coming and coming. And he said he realized there was no way they weren't going to take that beach. Both men saw the exact same events, but with completely different perspectives. One on the ground with the events happening all around him in the midst of battle. He could only see what was right in front of him. That's the whole picture of truth that he had at that moment. The other man in the plane, thousands of feet above, could see the battle in the big picture. He could see what the man on the beach couldn't see. He could see more of the whole story, and so he had a different and more accurate perspective. When we go through difficult things, when we go through suffering, when we go through trials and afflictions, it helps immensely for us to have the right perspective, an understanding of the big picture. If we're only in the moment and only able to see what is right in front of us, then it is easy for us to become discouraged and distressed, doubtful, and even devastated. But if we're able to see the bigger picture from a higher vantage point, we realize the difficulty that we experience is not the final story. That's what Peter is doing here in these first verses of his letter. He's writing to people who are experiencing extreme suffering, grief, being persecuted, and wondering if they would survive. Some of you may know that verses 3 through 12 is just one long sentence in the Greek. Peter's attempting to give them the right perspective, the big picture, to help them to see what actually is happening. In verses 3 through 5 that we read, he goes at length to tell them about the accomplished and the secured, glorious inheritance they have because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 6, he tells them that they are to rejoice in this great truth about the inheritance that is theirs, even though they may face suffering. Even though, he says, you are grieved by various trials, you are pained, you are saddened, you are suffering unjustly, even through temptation, there's a sense in which we should still rejoice. How could Peter say this? How are we supposed to be joyful and rejoice in the midst of affliction and trials and suffering? Peter says it again in chapter 2 in verse 19. He talks about enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly as a gracious thing. Paul said similar things in Colossians chapter 1. Paul said he rejoices in sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. Romans chapter 5, he says we rejoice in hope of glory of God and we rejoice in our sufferings. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says that we should aspire to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says we should share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus. James said something similar as well in James chapter 1. We should count it all joy when we have trials of various kinds. Solomon, in his wisdom, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. What about Jesus? Matthew chapter 5. We are blessed when persecuted for Jesus' sake. We should rejoice and be glad. How possibly can we endure suffering, let alone welcome it, and rejoice in it? Buddhists, Eastern religions say suffering is an illusion. Western people, secularists, saying suffering is a curse and it should be avoided at all costs. Christianity has a different perspective. We have to get the right perspective on affliction and suffering and trials, the biblical perspective. So what is that perspective? What do we need to know? And what do we need to do? Let's look at those two things. What do we need to know and what do we need to do as we look at these verses? Now, before we dive in and look at what Peter is saying, in order to get the full impact of what he's saying, we need to remind ourselves who he's writing to. These people are suffering significantly, and they're not suffering because they're only able to buy a $10,000 car as opposed to a $25,000 car. They're not suffering because they got a flat tire on the interstate. They're not suffering because they've got 3 tests in 1 week at school. They're not suffering because they got a new health diagnosis. Now, I'm not diminishing our suffering, our afflictions, our trials. Those are real things. We have significant trials and afflictions and suffering as well. But we have to remember that the people that Peter was writing to, they are suffering and being persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are suffering because they trust and love Jesus. They are facing persecution for their faith. They are facing exile and they are facing death. That's who he's writing to. And what does he say that they need to know? Several things. The first is this: suffering is temporary. Verse 6, he says, though now for a little while, you will be grieved by trials and suffering for a little while. It's temporary. Now, it's not necessarily meaning that the suffering will only last for a short period of time. It does mean that it's temporary. Several times in these verses, Peter references eternity and eternal life. He did it earlier in the first verses. He did it in verses 4, 5, and 9 as well. And what he's telling us is compared to eternity, compared to eternal life, our suffering in this life is temporary. Paul said that as well in Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are to view our sufferings and our afflictions and our trials in the light of eternity. They are temporary, they are momentary, and they help us to endure and persevere through them. Paul says, nothing that we endure now, all of these things that are temporary, nothing can compare to what's coming for us. Our suffering is temporary. But he also says our suffering is necessary. See that in verse 6 again? He says, if necessary. It's the little Greek word dei, and it literally means it is necessary. Now, the way that our English translation reads, it sounds like Peter is saying, maybe it'll be necessary, maybe it won't be necessary. But that's actually not the sense of the Greek construct. The sense here is more of a, as it is necessary. More of a factual reality. Now, Peter doesn't elaborate here. He doesn't go into why we suffer or who it is that is in charge. But he doesn't need to elaborate in this specific verse if we just look at what he's already said in the letter. Verse 2, he speaks about the work of the Trinity. Verse 3, he says, God causes new life and living hope. Verse 4, God is the one who keeps our inheritance in heaven for us. Verse 5, God guards and prepares us for our inheritance and salvation. So who it is that he's talking about that's at work in verse 6? It is God. God is the one who is in control of all things, and he's even in control of our trials and our suffering. Now, we have to be careful. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. But in his sovereign and good providence, he does ordain and oversee the trials and afflictions and suffering in our life. We see this truth in other places in Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We see it other places in the Bible as well. Job chapter 1, Satan has to go to God to get permission to deal with Job. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph going through incredible suffering from his brothers, tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jesus himself in John chapter 9, addressing the man that was born blind, his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, some might argue that this makes God sound harsh. It makes God sound mean. How can we embrace a God who is in control of afflictions and trials and sufferings in our life, but don't we want a God who is sovereign even over our suffering and trials? Isn't that a comfort to us? Our trials, our afflictions, our suffering, it is not arbitrary. It is not because of fate. It is not a result of some impersonal force or chance. It is God Almighty, the Sovereign, who is in control. R.C. Sproul said this, when we say God is not involved in any way in our suffering and affliction, we of all people are most to be pitied. The comfort that we receive from the Word of God is that God is involved with our suffering, even to the extent He ordains them, but the purpose of that ordination is always good and righteous. Enduring suffering with even a measure of joy comes not just from knowing that God is in control, but it is as we know that He is in control and that He has a good and righteous purpose for it. Which is the next thing Peter tells us, that our suffering has a purpose. You can see it in verses 7 and 9. He says, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Lord uses trials and suffering and afflictions and difficulties to test and to refine and to shape our faith, to burn away our impurities, to help our faith to be even more genuine, more precious than purified gold, that results in the praise and the honor and the glory for God and results in us obtaining the salvation of our souls. Our suffering has a purpose. David Brooks gave a lecture at a place called The Gathering in October of 2014. Brooks is an American political and cultural commentator, a journalist for a number of publications and organizations, and the speech that he gave on that occasion was how to be religious in the public square, and more specifically about what the culture needs to hear from Christians. He spoke about the need for Christians to demonstrate love, but then he also talked about how Christians need to view and deal with suffering. He said this, when people think about their future, they're often thinking about happiness. What can I do that will make me happy? But when you look in the past and think about things that formed you, it's rarely the happy moments. It's more often the moments of suffering. So we shoot for happiness, but we're formed by suffering. Now, it should be said that there's nothing intrinsically noble about suffering. If it's not connected to any larger transcendent purpose, it just dehumanizes people and shrinks them. But if it's connected to some greater design, people are clearly ennobled by it. Brooks is right here. He's saying what Peter said. He's saying what we read in other places in the Scriptures, in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Referenced earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our afflictions, our suffering, prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, right? This is the biblical perspective. This is the right perspective. Our suffering, our afflictions, our trials, they have a purpose. God is in control. He is at work through our suffering and affliction, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, strengthening our faith and making our faith even more genuine and pure, creating in us steadfastness and maturity and endurance and character and hope as He refines us. When we face suffering and afflictions and trials, it is evidence that God is at work in our lives. These are all important things to know, to have the right perspective, the biblical perspective about our suffering. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is necessary. It's our calling. Suffering has a purpose. But the most important thing for us to know is that our suffering is modeled for us. God Himself understands suffering in ways far beyond what we know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The right perspective on our suffering is to know not only that God is in control and he uses our trials and afflictions for his purposes and good purposes, but that he has experienced it himself. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus endured suffering for the sake of the joy that was set before him. And what is that joy? It is the joy of redeeming his people. You and me. The God of the Bible is the only God who actually suffers. In the person of Jesus, he went through trials and temptations. He received wounds and afflictions far greater than anything that we will or could ever experience. And the Father poured out the wrath and the judgment of God on the Son. And Jesus, the Son, endured it in order to secure our salvation. So when we go through afflictions, when we go through trials and suffering, we can truly trust that God loves us and hasn't forsaken us. He is at work in those things for our good, and he will give us strength to endure them. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, A Path Through Suffering, concludes the book this way. We bow in gratitude for Jesus' willingness to take the cup the Father gave him, a cup so immensely more bitter than the one he gives us ever. Shall we refuse the cup he gives us, or shall we grasp it with both hands, as it were, realizing it holds just what is most needful for our spiritual wholeness? Ours has been sweetened at the lip of sweet Jesus. We drink it by trustful acceptance, and God transforms it for his glory. Thus our very suffering may become the substance of sacrifice, a love offering to God, and a sacrifice of praise. When we understand this perspective, the biblical perspective of God's suffering for us, it moves us beyond just what we need to know to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. So what do we need to do? Now, this may sound simplistic. That would challenge us not to dismiss it. We need to love and trust Jesus. We need to be patient. And we need to suffer together. First of all, we need to love and trust Jesus. That's what Peter says right here in the middle of all of these words about our suffering, our afflictions, what God is doing. Right in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter's point to his readers is, you haven't seen Jesus and you don't see him now, but you love him and you trust him because you've experienced Jesus' love for you, that he considers you his joy. You know that you can trust him. That no matter what suffering you are called to go through, even if you are called to make the ultimate sacrifice and give your life, you can go through those trials and troubles and suffering and affliction without doubting God's care and love for you. Without giving in to despair, without utterly being devastated, you can even have a measure of joy. Not a worldly joy, not a joy that is giddy and sentimental and shallow and fake, but a deep, soul-satisfying, inexpressible, enduring joy. A joy that transcends the circumstances of life, transcends even the suffering that we are called to go through. Why? Because even though you haven't seen Jesus, and you don't see him now, you love him. And trust him. Because you know what he has gone through. What he has endured for you. What he has suffered for you. It shows you how much he loves and cares you. how much he is worthy of your love and trust. Secondly, we need to be patient. That was referenced earlier in our confession of faith. It's also what James chapter 5 says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. In the midst of suffering and trials, we are called to be patient and not be anxious. If we know that God is at work in the midst of our suffering, we can be patient for his work to be worked out in our lives. If we know that the Lord loves us to such an extent that Jesus would go to the cross and die for us, we can trust that his work in our lives is good. As we meditate on that truth, as we remind ourselves of that truth, it helps us to be patient in the midst of our afflictions. And James said we should also pray, to talk with the Lord about how we're feeling, what we're experiencing, to ask him for relief from our suffering and trials, and to ask for peace and patience and perseverance if the relief is not his will. Think of it this way. If our closest friend was the source of our suffering and troubles and trials, we would talk to them about it. It's no different with the Lord. We can talk with the Lord about it. Share how we're feeling. Share what we're going through. Praying for his mercy. Thirdly and lastly, we should suffer together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, certainly this is a verse that is an encouragement to not stop meeting together for corporate worship. But I think it's also an application for meeting together with other believers for fellowship and encouragement. Because we are united to Jesus, we are therefore united to one another. We are in fellowship with one another. We are called to help one another, to pray for one another, to encourage patience in the midst of suffering and trials and affliction, to spur one another on toward faith and trust and love. Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. The Lord created us to be in fellowship with fellow believers in Christ, and fellowship can be a means of grace, a means by which the Lord works his grace and strength into our lives. If we isolate ourselves from the fellowship that is ours, we cut ourselves off from one of the helps that the Lord's given us in the midst of our suffering and affliction and trials. Love and trust Jesus. Be patient. Suffer together. Let's pray together.